It's exactly 50 days after the marvelous resurrection of our Lord. Just 10 days ago, we stood with him on the top of the Mount of Olives, and we watched him ascend. The clouds gathered him in from our presence, and we lost sight of him.
I've not seen him.
For the last 10 days, we've been in the temple and in an upper room, and we've been praying. We've been praying for the fulfillment of the promise that God had given that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, would come. And now, 10 days after his departure, 40 days or 50 days after his resurrection, it has dawned the day of Pentecost. And we find our way from our various homes and meet in the courtyard of the temple. We are standing in perhaps Solomon's porch. On this great festive occasion, the temple is thronging with Israelites who have come to worship. But within our hearts is a very peculiar sense of expectancy. And early in the morning we have prayed. And then as we continued our prayer, something miraculous transpired. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then upon the head of each of us, there appeared those cloven tongues of fire. And the Spirit of God descended. He moved into each life. There were the evidences of the baptism of the Spirit. As a result of those evidences, the throng around us was absolutely astounded. They began to ask some strange questions. In order to set the record straight, one of our company, Peter, stood up. And he gave an explanation of what was happening. It was the fulfillment of the promise that the prophet Joel had made. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he turned to the audience and he proclaimed to them the significance of this. And he preached his great message, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. As a result, 3,000 Jews were converted to Jesus Christ and became believers in him. And it was during those moments that the church was born. Because it is at the very end of that chapter, Acts chapter 2, that we read that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. For 2,000 years, it has continued. It shall conclude, we believe, with the rapture of the church. Our study this evening is God's plan for the church. And we are fitting this into the overall picture of God's plan from eternity to eternity. He has decreed in eternity past a program. That program is all-inclusive. Everything that transpires on the island of time between the eternities, everything that transpires is part of his eternal decree. And within that decree is the plan for the church. And so we would like to study this evening, in our class time, something of God's plan for the church. We are going to first of all look at the basic nature of the church. And then secondly, we want to look at a general history of the church. And then thirdly, we want to look at the immediate prospect of the church as we stand in 1972. First of all, the basic nature of the church. What we would like to do is to get clearly fixed in our minds a definition of this word church. We need to disabuse our minds of many wrong conceptions. Sometimes we use the word church to refer to a large segment of a religious group. We speak of the Protestant church or the Catholic church. That is a wrong use of the word. Sometimes we use the word church to speak of a particular denomination. We speak of the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. That is a wrong use of the word as well. Sometimes when we're driving down the highway or road with our family, we will point to an edifice on the side of the road and say, "My, look at the architecture. Isn't that a beautiful church?" And that's the wrong use of the word also. The word church is a word that simply means an assembly. It is a compound of two Greek words. The preposition means out of, and the verb means to call. The church is an ekklesia. The preposition is ek, out of. The verb is kaleo, to call. An ekklesia is an assembly or a called out group of people. That's really what an ekklesia or an assembly or a church is. Now turn in your Bibles, if you will please, to Acts chapter 19, and let me show you a reference where the word ekklesia is used in this particular sense. Acts chapter 19, here the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. There is a great dispute as a result of his preaching. The citizens of the country draw him to the amphitheater for a trial. And in verse 32 we read, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Now that is the Greek word ekklesia. It is the word that is generally translated church. And here is a good illustration of what the word means. It simply means an assembly of people. So a church is an assembly of people. Gradually, through the New Testament and in the early part of the first century, the word ekklesia developed a technical or a restrictive sense. And as you see it most often in the Bible, it is not referring to just any assembly of people, but it is to an assembly of a particular type of people. And that brings us, of course, to our second point, which is the composition of this assembly. And I'd like to ask you to turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, where we will be able to clearly see what the composition of that assembly is. Acts chapter 2, and the verse that we have referred to, the very last verse in our chapter, at the conclusion of the day of Pentecost and looking future, we read that these believers, in verse 47, were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the assembly daily such as should be saved. So the church is an assembly of saved people. He added to the assembly those that should be saved by the purposes of God. So when we speak of a church, we are not speaking of a segment of a religious group. We are not speaking of a building. We are speaking of an assembly of people. We should never say, "I'm going to church," because that is the wrong use of the word. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, you are part of the church, part of the assembly of people. And a church is a group of people who have been called out from the Gentiles and from the nations and from the peoples of the earth, and they have been made into a group of people, an assembly of people. And those people are saved people. If you are saved this evening, you are a member of the church. And if you are not saved tonight, then you are not a member of the church. You may have your name on a membership in the city of Dallas of a certain church, but you are not a member of the church unless you are saved. And you may attend a church regularly in the city of Dallas, but you are not a member of the church unless you are saved. And it is only those who have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and who have received him into their life and have committed their eternal welfare to him, depending upon his work upon the cross alone for their salvation, it is only that person that is saved. And I ask you this evening, are you saved tonight? It's a good biblical word, to be saved. It means to be saved from the eternal judgment of God and to be saved for the eternal blessing of God. And you need to be saved because you are a sinner standing under the judgment of God. Jesus Christ died that you might be saved. And if you believe in him, By receiving him into your life personally as your Savior, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. And the moment that you are saved, you become a member of the church. So the church is an assembly of people who are saved. Let's come to the third thing that we need to understand, and that is that the church is to be distinguished from the nation of Israel. And I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 so that we may clearly understand this. Ephesians chapter 3 teaches us that there is to be a clear-cut distinction between the church and Israel. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you might know, understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now here is the mystery, which in ages past, or in other ages, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now that is a clear definition, a clear description of the church. The church is a body of people in which Jews and Gentiles are together on an equal basis, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers equally in the message of the gospel. Now what Paul says is that this is a mystery. Now that does not mean that it's something that's hard to understand. A mystery in the Bible is something that has been hidden, something that has been kept secret and now is made known. And there are many amazing mysteries in the New Testament. One of the mysteries that the New Testament reveals is the mystery of the church. The church is a mystery. That means that it was not revealed, it was not known in the Old Testament. Paul says that. It was not revealed to the prophets. They did not know anything about it, but now it is revealed and made known unto us. So the church is a mystery. It is unknown in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. And that clearly suggests to us that there is to be a distinction made between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. This, I think, will give you a picture of what we are saying. The prophet in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Christ. He saw the birth of Christ, he saw the death of Christ, and he saw the reign of Christ all on the same plane. And that was what was so confusing to him. That is why Peter says that the prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 were amazed at these things and wondered what was involved. How could the one who was going to come and reign also be the one who was going to suffer? What on earth is ever being mentioned by these prophets when it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? To them, it was a confused mass. They saw all of the elements, but all on the same level or the same plane. They did not see between them a great gully, now stretching 2,000 years, which is the period of the church age. Turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9 for one of the best illustrations of this principle. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet is speaking, and he is prophesying the coming of our Lord. And notice what he says in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That is the incarnation. That is the coming of the Christ child and the Messiah. Now notice, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Do you see what the prophet has done? He has immediately taken a leap from the first mountaintop to the second mountaintop. He sees the birth of the Messiah, and then immediately sees him reigning, the government being upon his shoulder. Now between these two phrases in Isaiah 9:6, there is the church age. There is a 2,000-year period. The prophets of the Old Testament did not see it. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It was unrevealed to them. But it has been made known to us in the New Testament era. So that it's a very important thing for us to recognize the distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The church is unknown in the Old Testament. You never read of the church in the Old Testament. And never think of the church as being part of the Old Testament. God has two great programs. He has a program for Israel, and he has a program for the church. The program for Israel includes his earthly people. The program for the church includes his heavenly people. And that is the great distinction between the two. There will be nothing but mass confusion if you do not distinguish between God's program for Israel, God's program for the church. When Israel rejected their Messiah, God's program for Israel was temporarily arrested. It was cut off. And as a result, there has been introduced God's program for the church. That has continued for some 2,000 years. When that program is concluded, God is going to take up his program for Israel and conclude that program. If you have been with us in our study of Daniel, then you will see that what I am referring to is the 2,000-year parenthesis between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. God still has a future plan for Israel. He is going to conclude his program for Israel. And that remains in the future. But in the midst, God has cut off Israel as far as the fulfillment of his plan for them. He has taken up a sub-plan. That is not an emergency plan or a second thought, but it is a parenthetical program for the church. And when his program for the church is concluded, then he will take up Israel again and conclude that program. What we are simply saying is that it's a very important thing to realize that God has two programs, one for Israel and one for the church. Now, why I am emphasizing this is because this is the basic distinction between amillennialism and premillennialism. A premillennialist sees two basic programs. An amillennialist says that God had a program for Israel, but when Israel failed, then he moved into the church, and all of the promises for Israel in the Old Testament are being spiritually fulfilled in the church today. And God has no future program for Israel. For example, the classic illustration is that all through the Old Testament, God promised that Christ would reign in a kingdom. He would establish his throne and he would rule and reign. Now, the amillennialist essentially says that when Israel rejected their Messiah, the possibility of an earthly kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth was gone. Now, that promise is being spiritually fulfilled in our lives as Christ reigns in our hearts, as Christ reigns in our lives. Now, that is amillennialism. And as a result of that theology, they conclude that there will never be a millennial kingdom, that Christ will never return to the earth to establish his reign. How does a person fall into that error? Essentially, by not recognizing God has two programs. By seeing that the church and Israel blend together. And so I am emphasizing this point because at Believer's Chapel, and we believe the scriptures teach it, we are solidly premillennial. And premillennialism, in its one of its basic tenets, distinguishes between Israel and the church. So we are emphasizing that distinction as we feel is clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 3. Just one or two other points before we move on, and that is this. First of all, or fourthly, really, in our consideration of the basic nature of the church, is its unification. We will not take time to look at the verses. I'm sure they're familiar to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 emphasizes the fact of one body. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us again, one body. There is one church. And this is something that sometimes just needs to be re-emphasized because we sometimes lose sight of it. There is one church. Jesus Christ is the head of that church. And that church is an assembly of people that includes every person who is saved in this particular age. There is one church. The mission of the church is threefold: Godward, it is to worship Him. Inward, it is to edify the saints. Outward, it is to evangelize the world. Now that is why God incorporated in His plan and decree the church. The church has three functions. And they are very, very crucial in understanding the scriptures and also in establishing the priorities for our life and for a local church. The church is to glorify God. It is to edify one another. And it is to evangelize the world. The last thing that we want to notice is the local expression of the church. That is, what we have said to this point is that the church is a mystical, invisible, corporate body of believers. It stretches from the day of Pentecost right through to the rapture of the church. Peter is part of the church. It is a church that oversteps all of the national boundaries. It oversteps all of the social boundaries. It even oversteps all of the generation boundaries. And there is a great mystical body, the church. Now that invisible church has a local expression. And I would like to take just three or four moments to emphasize the fact that a local church is the expression of the universal church. Or, to put it another way, a local church is the, or a visible church is the expression of the invisible church. Now, when we read in the Bible of a local church, we are reading of a local expression of that which is universal. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul writes to the church which is at Corinth. That is the Corinthian church. We read of the church at Jerusalem. We read of the church in Philippi. Those were local expressions of the universal church. Now, there are several things that I want to make very clear concerning the local expression of the universal church. The first one is the definition of a local church. There is a great deal of misunderstanding today concerning what a local church is. If a group of campus crusaders happen to get together in a dorm room and meet there and on a semi-regular basis to pray and read and so on, have they established a church? Now, what is a local church? Well, I think that this is a definition of a local church. First of all, and let me give it to you, and you can interact with it. A local church is a group or an assembly of believers, obviously, who regularly meet under the leadership of elders. And they meet to fulfill the two ordinances of the church, and to edify one another. Now that's my definition of a local church. It is a group of believers who regularly meet in a given place, perhaps. They regularly meet. They meet under the leadership of elders. They meet to carry out the two ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they do meet in order to edify one another. That means that a group of believers who have no elders and are not moving toward having elders is not a local church. That means that a group of Christians who get together just for Bible reading or prayer, who do not practice the two ordinances of the church, are not a local church. There are these essential elements in what a local church is. The second thing that we want to notice in connection with this is that the local church is a miniature of the universal church. Now that's a very important thing for us to recognize. A local church is a miniature of the universal church. It is an exact replica on a small scale. Now that, in my estimation, has many important implications. Let me give you just a couple of them. The first one is that as the head of the universal church is Jesus Christ, so the head of the local church is Jesus Christ. Every local church, if it is to be a miniature of the universal church, has a head. But the head is not the pastor. The head is not an elder. It is not a bishop. It is Christ. And we miss the entire point of the biblical teaching if we ever think, let alone speak, of an individual as the head of a church. A local church has the same head that the universal church has, if it is an exact replica on a small scale. The headship of the local church is Christ, just as the headship of the universal church is Christ. The second thing or implication of this point is that it is membership in the universal church that gives a person membership in the local church. There is no such thing, to my knowledge and understanding of the Bible, there is no such thing as joining a local church. It is membership in the universal church that makes you a member in the local church. You can join a local church in the city of Dallas if you wish, but that will not make you a member of the universal church. Membership in the universal church is only by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you have membership in the universal church by faith in Jesus Christ, then you automatically are a member of the replica, of the miniature, of the local expression. That is why at Believer's Chapel we do not practice membership. We do not have a membership role here. If you are a member of the universal church, and you only join that by being saved, if you are a member of the universal church and you decide to associate with this local expression of it, you are a member of Believer's Chapel by right of your membership in the universal church. Now, do you see that? That is a very important thing. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with saying, I am a member of Believer's Chapel. Nothing wrong with saying that. But how did you become a member? Not by signing a card. Not by making any commitment. You became a member of Believer's Chapel because you chose to identify yourself with this local expression of the universal church, which you are a member of because of your faith in Christ. Now, my friend, you may attend Believer's Chapel every Sunday and the Dr. Johnson Systematic Theology class and our Wednesday night class, and you may attend communion service on Sunday evening and be a faithful, regular attendant of this chapel and not be a member of Believer's Chapel. That will not make you a member. You may inscribe your name on our mailing list. That does not make you a member. The only way that you will become a member of Believer's Chapel is by becoming a member of the universal church. And then as you choose to identify yourself with this church, you will be a member by right of your membership in the universal church. This is a very crucial thing. Seems to me that's still a further implication of recognizing that the local church is a miniature of the universal church is this, that the local church occupies or accepts no position or no name that would divide the church of Jesus Christ. That is, the universal church of Jesus Christ has no divisions within it. It is comprised of believers. That's the only qualification, and everyone in that universal church is a believer. Now, as soon as a local church takes a name that is, and you will excuse me, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm speaking convictions, that is a denominational name, then you have immediately divided the church of Jesus Christ, and you have ceased to make that a miniature of the universal church. To speak of this by any denominational name is to put it in a certain category that associates it with certain others and excludes others. And as soon as you have done that, you have destroyed the picture of the universal church. The only way that a local church will be a miniature of the universal, the only way that it will be an exact replica of the universal, is that it takes no name, no denominational name, that includes certain and excludes others. Because there is no such thing in the Bible. In the New Testament church, there were all types of people, but there were no denominational names to segment them. And in the local expression, there ought not to be any such thing. If you wonder what I am, then I have no hesitation with saying I am a believer. There's no denominational segmentation with that. I have no problem saying I am a Christian. That's a good name. Includes everyone. No problem with saying, I am a brother in Christ, or I am a child of God. Any of those names are good names, but as soon as you take a name that is denominational, you have segmented the church of Jesus Christ, and you have made the local expression something less than being a replica, a miniature, a reproduction of that universal church. Now, I hope that won't offend you, but I want you to understand our thinking at Believer's Chapel, and it's up to you, of course, to weigh the pros and cons of it and to make your own decision so that what you will be doing will be done in a good conscience between you and God. And that is, of course, the most important thing in your relationship to God. So what we have seen in connection with the basic nature of the church is several things, and this is all part of God's basic program in relation to His outworking of His work for the church of Jesus Christ. Now what I want to do real quickly is to give you a general history of the church age. I'm inclined to believe that this history is given to us in somewhat of a panoramic form in the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, we are not going to have time to go through those two chapters, obviously. I have given it to you in chart form on our overhead projector, and what I'm going to do is really just move through it and give you the overview so that you may consider it in a personal study of these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, what you have in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is seven letters written to seven churches. Obviously, those are seven literal churches. The church at Ephesus was a literal church. It was a historic church. And John writes a letter that has a historic application to that church. The church at Ephesus, as it is described there, however, could represent a church in the 20th century. That is, if you read those two chapters carefully, you will see that there are seven different types of churches that are presented. It is possible that Believer's Chapel is like the church at Ephesus. It is possible that it is like the church at Laodicea. It may be like the church at Smyrna or Pergamos. Here are seven representative churches, and I think that it is possible to go through these seven churches and see representations of seven different types of churches and say, yes, that's what our church is like. We're just like that. And that should really speak to us, or it should be an encouragement to us. So the seven churches can represent a church in any age that is characterized by the same features. The third thing about these seven churches, I believe, is this, that God has given to us in these two chapters a panorama of the church age. Now, I think it is very suggestive. We are not going to have time to fully defend our position, and I'm not sure that it can be fully defended, to tell you the honest truth. There obviously are problems that come with this, but I think that it is very suggestive, and I give it to you for your consideration and for your own personal study. For example, the first church that is addressed is the church at Ephesus. And this suggests, I believe, in the panorama, the primitive church. The primitive church stretches from the days of the apostles through to the end of the first century. Now, there are several things about the church at Ephesus that make it a representation of that primitive church. One thing is that the name Ephesus means desirable. And when you read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, you find that there are many desirable things in the church at Ephesus. And of course, there were many desirable things about the apostolic church. That's the church that we go back to. That is the pattern. That is the standard. And so if there was ever a period of church history that was pleasing to God and that is desirable as far as we are concerned, it surely is the primitive church. So you will find many points of analogy between Ephesus and the primitive church in the first century. The second church that is addressed is the church at Smyrna. This, I think, represents the persecuted church. And the persecuted church covers the period of time from 100 A.D., through to the year 313 A.D. It was in this period of time that you have the great persecution of the Christians. This was when they were thrown to the lions. This was when Diocletian and Domitian and the great Roman emperors launched their persecutions against the Christians. It is the time of intense persecution. Now, Smyrna represents that time for several reasons. In Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. And he encourages them in the midst of their suffering. Smyrna was a persecuted, suffering church. As a matter of fact, the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh is that very odoriferous gum that was used on many occasions, that was symbolic of suffering, that brought great pleasure and great delight to God as the believer suffered patiently and to innocently to the glory of God. So I think Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Pergamos is the third church. It represents the patronized church, which stretches from the year 313 A.D. to the year 600 A.D. That was when Constantine, the Roman emperor, on his way to war, said that a cross appeared to him in the sky. And he heard the words which said, go forth and conquer in this sign. And Constantine interpreted this to be a revelation from God, and he was the Roman emperor that legalized Christianity and made Christianity the state religion. From henceforth, it became a popular thing to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to get ahead in politics in Rome, then you became a Christian. And as a result, the church became patronized by many people who were not true Christians, but who were patronizing it for political and for social and for cultural reasons. Now, Pergamos represents that period of time. The word Pergamos is a compound of two words. The preposition per means with, and the word gamos is the Greek word for marriage. So the word Pergamos means to be married to. And that is exactly what Constantine did. He performed a marriage of the church and state, so that the church became the state religion. And as a result, it became the patronized church with many, many idolatrous and blasphemous doctrines being incorporated into Christianity, so-called. The fourth church addressed is Thyatira. This represents the polluted church, stretching from the year 600 A.D. through to the year 1500 A.D. The thing that is characteristic of these ages, of course, it's the Dark Ages. It is the time of the greatest apostasy that has ever taken place in the history of the church. And that is very clearly analogous to Thyatira, where God rebukes Thyatira sharply for tolerating apostasy in their very midst. The next church that is addressed is Sardis. And Sardis, I think, represents the Protestant church. This is the beginning of the Reformation, 1500 through perhaps to 1700. And Sardis represents that time because in Sardis, there were two great things. There was a great profession, but in the midst of that great profession, there was a remnant of truly born-again believers. And that is the Reformation. The Reformation was much other than Christian. As you know, if you have studied it, it was much political and very much economical. There was a religious element in the Reformation, but a great deal of it was mere profession with a remnant right in the very midst of it. And I think Sardis represents that. Philadelphia represents the revived church from the year 1700 through to the year 1850. This is the time of John Wesley. It's the time of Jonathan Edwards. It's the time of the Great Awakening in America. It is a time of the missionary movement. This is when missions takes place and begins to move out. And the striking thing about the Church of Philadelphia is that God says, I will set before you an open door, and no man shall shut it. And so Philadelphia seems to represent a tremendous revival within the church and a real moving out as far as evangelism for God is concerned. The last church addressed is Laodicea, and it is the proud church. From 1850, perhaps, through to our present period of time, and I'm inclined to think continuing on until the rapture of the church. Laodicea represents the proud church because it was lukewarm. It said it had need of nothing and was absolutely unconscious to the deep spiritual needs that existed in its midst. And that is a characteristic of our age. We begin it with 1850 because that is the beginning of higher criticism. It is the beginning of the critics' attack against the Word of God and the arrogance of men in their intellectual pursuits to destroy the authenticity and reliability of the Word of God. Now, of course, it is possible in our present day to have any one of those churches. If we were thinking of the Christians in Vietnam or in China or in Russia, we may think of them as the Smyrna Church, persecuted very, very much. If we're thinking of the church in America, it seems to me that Laodicea is an extremely apropos description. Tremendously wealthy, saying that we've increased with goods, we have need of nothing, but they do not realize the spiritual poverty that is in their very midst. And that, of course, is the account for the apostasy, the liberalism, and everything else that is so prevalent. It seems that you've got a little panorama of the church age in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That brings us to the last thing that we want to talk about this evening, and that is the future prospect of the church. God has, within his program, allowed the church to continue for 2,000 years. Now, as we see from every indication, that we are living in the midst of the Laodicean period, the last age within the church age, the question that haunts us is, what is the immediate future of the church? And we would like to close our class tonight by looking at the future prospect of the church. We are going to fully develop this in our last lesson next week when we talk about the sequel to the immediate prospect of the church. The immediate prospect is the rapture of the church. Following the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, there will be the millennial reign of Christ, and then there will be the eternal state. But what we want to think of as we think of the future prospect of the church is, what is the immediate prospect of the church? And we want to point out that the immediate prospect, we believe, is the rapture of the church. Now let's look at just two or three things in connection with the rapture of the church, shall we? First of all, we better understand the term that we are using. And to get a hold of it, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the central passage in connection with the rapture of the church. And I want to read to you one verse. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, and we are going to read the entire passage in a moment, so let me just read verse 17 to catch one verb. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Roman Catholic Bible is, or has been, the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome. When Jerome translated this passage, he used a verb for this Greek verb, caught up. And the verb that he used is the Latin verb rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E. Rapio is one form of it. The infinitive is rapere. And that was the verb that Jerome used in translating this verb. The verb, the Latin verb rapere, means to seize and carry off. And it is from that Latin verb that there has been developed the word rapture. Now, it is true that the word rapture never occurs in the Bible. It is never found anywhere in the Bible. But the basis for the word is in this particular verse. Jerome uses caught up, rapere, and one of the derivatives of that verb is rapture. And so what rapture simply means is to be carried off. Now, we use it in many different forms today. We sit down and listen to the Messiah and we say, man, I was in rapture while I listened to that. What a rapturous moment. And what it means is that emotionally we were carried off. It just took a hold of us and it just carried us right out of that room, and here we were up in the clouds and we were seeing, as the Hallelujah chorus was sung, the Messiah ascend into heaven and all of the courts of heaven gather and praise him and sing Hallelujah. That's being seized and carried off emotionally, and we're right into that scene. Now, the word rapture just means that. It means a carrying away, a seizing and carrying off. And it is based on this particular word. Now, what we would like to notice from the passage is the description of the events involved in the rapture. And let's begin at verse 16 and just notice the sequel of the events as they are presented to us. It says, first of all, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So the first event in the sequence of events is the descent of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord himself who is going to descend. This is in fulfillment of the promise that was given by the angels to the disciples as they stood on the Mount of Olives, when they said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And this is the moment when that is going to take place. He is going to return. It'll be the Lord himself that is going to return. Now, it is clear from our passage when we come down to verse 17 that he is only going to return to the air. It says we are going to meet the Lord in the air. So the Lord himself returns to the air. There is no indication at this moment that he's going to return to the earth. We're going to study next week that that will take place. But that will be a later event. The Lord himself is going to descend just to the air. Now, what will be the next event? The next event in the sequence is the dead in Christ shall rise first. The next event, then, is the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is not the resurrection of all the dead. It is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And that is a very technical phrase used in the New Testament to refer to those who are in the church. It would be completely incongruous with the Bible to speak of Abraham as being in Christ, of David being in Christ. The Old Testament saints were not in Christ. It is only the New Testament saints, it is only the church that is in Christ. So what is going to take place then, secondly, is that there will be a resurrection. It will be a resurrection of those who are in Christ. And that means it will be a resurrection of believers, and believers who are in the church, not believers of the Old Testament age. So the second event in this sequence then is a resurrection from the dead of believers during this church age. If you have a husband or a wife or a child, I have a father and a brother who have died. Believers in Jesus Christ. They are going to be resurrected at this moment. This is going to be a resurrection from the dead. Now, notice what is going to take place thirdly. Verse 17. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the third thing that will take place will be the translation of the living Christians on the earth. We who are alive and remain. The we is the believers. The we are the believers. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ who are alive. And it says that we are going to be caught up. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up together with them. So as the bodies of those who have died in Christ are raised and are moving heavenward, we are going to be caught up together with them, and together we are going to go to meet the Lord in the air. And that is going to be a great meeting place. Somewhere in the air, the Lord will descend, and we shall ascend, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. The fourth point in the sequence is, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so following the descent, the resurrection, and the translation, there will be a union established that will be a permanent union, and we shall ever be with the Lord. We shall be with him to go to heaven for the judgment seat of Christ, to return to the earth for the reign of Christ, literally in his kingdom on the earth. And we shall be with him throughout all of eternity in God's heaven. That's the rapture of the church. Now, what is the time of that event? There are four major theories in connection with the time of the rapture. There are some people who believe that it will take place here. That is, at the end of the tribulation period. Those persons are what we call people who have a post-tribulation view of the rapture. It is a post-tribulation, that is, after the rapture. They believe that the church will go through the tribulation, and at the end of it will be raptured. There are some people who believe that it will take place in the middle of the tribulation. That's the mid-tribulation view. There are some people who believe that some people will be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, and others will be raptured at the middle of the tribulation. That's the partial rapture view. Those who are living godly lives and looking for the coming of Christ will be raptured before the tribulation. But if you are not living a godly life and looking for His coming, you will be left for the first half of the tribulation period. That's the partial rapture view. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. And that is the fourth view. It is a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, let me give you my basic reasons for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. We are not going to go into this, and obviously, as you notice, this is really a survey, but we want to give you the picture and the background for our theological position. The basis for the pre-tribulation view is threefold. First of all, exegetical. That is, we can look to verses in the Bible, and on the basis of those verses, exegeting those verses, we believe that we can see there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. You're in 1 Thessalonians, so turn back to chapter 1, and let me give you one of the exegetical arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now it's that last phrase that is the crucial one. The more accurate translation of it would be, "who is the deliverer from the wrath to come." What is pictured here is that these Christians have turned to God from idols, they're serving Him, and now they are waiting for the coming again of Jesus, who is the deliverer from the wrath to come. He is the deliverer from the wrath to come. The question is, what is that wrath? Is He referring to hell here? Is He referring to eternal judgment? Is that the wrath that He is the one who will, that He will deliver us from? Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, please. Now, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we are reading about the judgments of the great tribulation period. And you see that in verse 2, for example, where it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Because God has not appointed us to wrath." Now, what is the wrath? It is the wrath of the day of the Lord of the tribulation period. So if you put together 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, you clearly see that the Lord Jesus is the one who is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And that wrath is the day of the Lord. It is the wrath of the tribulation period. Now, that is the major exegetical argument. The second argument is theological, and this probably is more important than the exegetical. The theological argument is that God has two programs, one for Israel and one for the church. There is a distinction between the two. The tribulation period is Daniel's, what week? 70th week. Those 70 weeks were determined upon whom? Israel. Now, you must remember that. Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is Israel. So the 70th week, the tribulation period, is part of God's program for Israel, not for his program for the church. And so the theological argument is that the church is a parenthetical program, and the tribulation period is connected with God's plan for Israel, not with his plan for the church. The third argument is the analogical. That is, there are analogies in the Bible that suggest a pre-tribulation rapture. The best one is the book of Revelation. If you take a survey through the book of the Revelation, you find the church in chapters 2 and 3. Then the church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. With chapter 6, the tribulation period begins, and from chapter 6 to chapter 19, you have all of the tribulation period described, and the church is not mentioned once during the chapters 6 through 19. What has happened? At the end of the panorama program for the church, chapters 2 and 3, the church is raptured. And you see the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation period breaks upon this earth, but the church is not on the earth. The church is in heaven. So the analogy from the book of Revelation suggests it. If we were to move back into the Old Testament, Lot's deliverance from Sodom and Gomorrah before the wrath of God fell is an analogy. Enoch's translation before the wrath of God fell in the flood is an analogy. God translates, delivers, and removes his own before his wrath falls upon this earth. So there are many analogies through the scripture for it. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There are many signs that the rapture of the church is very near. We have developed them extensively in our exposition of the book of Daniel. And we believe, friends, that we stand this evening on the threshold of the rapture of the church. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we urge you, in view of the imminent return of our Lord, and in view of his sacrificial work upon the cross for you, to simply turn to him and to receive him personally into your life as your Savior.